Well, the scripture for this morning is from Zechariah chapter 13. That's on page 949 in the Pew Bible. Zechariah 13, and we'll be looking specifically at the very end of that chapter, verses 7 through 9. But we'll back up to read the whole chapter, give us a feel of the context in which these verses come. So this is Zechariah chapter 13. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for iniquity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." His father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, "I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth." And one will say to him, "What are those wounds between your arms?" Then he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, "They are my people," and they will say, "The Lord is my God." I was recently asked the question of how I would introduce myself on an online course. As you know, I teach every once in a while for Geneva, and they're moving more and more toward teaching online because that's the way things are going. And one of the questions in preparation for that is, how would you introduce yourself online to people that you haven't met yet? Well, I found that to be very intimidating. Maybe it was one of the easier questions, but I found that to be intimidating because whatever you put down says a good bit about you, especially to people who haven't met you. You know, what am I like? What can I say in three or four or five sentences that would help people to know what I am, what I do, what I like, how I will be useful to them as they take this class? I thought about that in connection with these Old Testament passages that we have been looking at, and we'll have one before us this morning that tell us about Christ. Christ, when these are written, had not yet come. He was still 500 years in coming. And yet there are all kinds of passages we've seen already in Zechariah that tell us about Christ. What will he be like? And Today, we're reminded of several things of what he would be like and what he is like. And the chief image that's put forward is of a shepherd in this passage. But not just any shepherd. A shepherd who is sent by God. A shepherd who is God. And a shepherd who will give himself to redeem a sinful people. And so we learn a lot about who Christ is by looking back at this passage, reminded of his deity, of his work, and of his great love for the sheep, and the Father's great love for his people as he sends God the Son to be this sacrifice. And let's see all of that as we work our way through. First, the sacrificed shepherd in the first part of verse 7. Now, as we've been going through Zechariah, we've learned that it is first written to the group of returnees from exile in Babylon who had settled, who had begun work on the temple and then stopped because they grew intimidated and discouraged by their neighbors who did not want them there. And so no progress was done on the temple for 16 years. And so the Lord sends Zechariah to encourage the people with promises that he will protect them, with promises that this will be done, and with promises to encourage them even further in the coming Messiah. In these latter chapters, 9 through the end of the book, after the temple has been built, there's a focus even more on the future of God's people and the coming of the Messiah and what he is like. Last week, when we began chapter 13, we looked at the first few verses, and we saw there a powerful look at the coming work of Christ, that in him a fountain would be opened for the cleansing of sin. And it's a reference to Christ's finished work and the way that he becomes our cleansing, and that the Holy Spirit is sent to give us a well inside us to eternal life. We're also reminded there that the Lord would draw people to himself, people who were idolaters or false teachers. And a powerful picture of the way in which the Lord calls us, though we are dead in sin, to be his people by the new birth that he gives us in the Holy Spirit. And in today's verses 7 through 9, there's another vivid picture of the coming Messiah. And he's pictured as a divine good shepherd who is sent to be sacrificed. Though many in this passage will be judged for their rejection of him, still others will be saved and brought in because they have trusted in this shepherd, the one who has come to redeem a people to God. Our verse 7 starts off by telling us what the Lord of hosts will do, and the Lord is speaking here. And he begins, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate." And there are several things that we can notice here as we unpack this verse, which tells us about the Father declaring an action to be done and what it means. First, we learn that this is a planned action. Notice that the Lord speaks to the sword, a picture of judgment to be done, since the sword is a weapon. And this sword, as it comes in judgment, comes upon the one who will be sent. That the Lord is the one who is making this happen. It does not come by accident. But it is very much deliberate that the Father brings judgment of the sword upon this shepherd. Scripture tells us as a whole that even before the creation, the three persons of the triune God made a covenant together and agreed to save a people from sin. And this involved God the Father sending God the Son to become a man, to become salvation. And God the Son agreeing to come, agreeing to become also fully human, and agreeing to be a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to place himself under the holy and righteous judgment of God, not for sins that he committed, because he is the sinless one, but for sins that others committed, and to take God's wrath for that upon himself. We're told in 1 John 4 and 14 that we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And think about, even though that's a truth that we're well acquainted with, how powerful that truth is, that God the Father and God the Son have dwelt together from all eternity in fellowship. And yet, the Father sends the Son and deliberately sends this sword to come upon him in judgment. How much would we not be able to do something like that to people that we love? And how much greater is the Father's love of the Son? And yet that is what we see happening here. There is this pre-planned, premeditated nature of the work of Christ. That Christ is sent to be this sacrifice. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, in reference to Jesus, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In John 6, Jesus himself speaks of being sent for the purpose of performing the will of the Father, to redeem and eventually resurrect a people that the Father has given to him. Jesus says in John 6, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says of believers, "The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." And so this bringing of the sword against Jesus was planned before all creation in eternity past. The Father agreeing to send the Son agreeing to come. And that is done because we can do nothing to save ourselves. In God's mercy, he has chosen to save a people to himself. But it would not happen from us. God, in his mercy and love, had to plan this and bring it about at incredible cost to himself, that Jesus would come and place himself under the sword of judgment. And so, second here, we speak of this shepherd from God. Notice that this sword comes upon my shepherd. Now, several times already, shepherd images have been made in Zechariah. Now, back in chapter 11, you might recall, Zechariah role-played as a good shepherd and was rejected by the sinful people, and they chose instead to follow wicked shepherds. And here, the Lord calls this shepherd my shepherd. One belonging to Him, one sent by Him, one representing Him. One that will lead people to Him. The Scriptures repeatedly describe the Lord God as the shepherd of His people. For instance, Psalm 80, verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." So He describes Himself there and elsewhere as a shepherd over all of His people. But He also describes Himself as a shepherd over the individual believer. And we've already sung a portion of all of Psalm 23. And it begins, "The Lord is my shepherd." And so He's not only shepherd of all of us as God's people, He's shepherd of each of us. And it's a powerful image of His care, of His protection, of His love. Here in our verse, Jesus is the shepherd, and He's sent by God the Father. And again, He has this sword brought upon Him. That Jesus Christ is the shepherd who gave Himself for His own. Jesus says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." And so it is by this shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we belong to God, that we have salvation, because He is under the sword of the Father, because He gave Himself for His sheep. Next, God the Son. Notice also in our verses that the shepherd is God's associate and also a man. And here we see a powerful revealing of Christ in His deity as God the Son, but also as His coming as fully man. That He is equal in nature with the Father, but also one of us. The Hebrew word for associate or neighbor carries with it the idea of equality, with someone being a peer of another. Carl Kyle comments, "He whom God calls His neighbor cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature." And we see that truth revealed not only here, but certainly other places in Scripture, where Jesus Christ is God the Son, who is God and who is with God, the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, John expands on this a bit in his introduction to the book and telling us who Jesus is. And he calls Jesus the Word there and says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the Word, God the Son, is God and is with God. He is a person of the one true God. And we are reminded here, as well as in John, that person is also a man. And that He did this, again, to place Himself under the sword from the Father, so that judgment would be brought upon Him. And He did that with full advanced knowledge of what his coming would mean. Christ came as a perfect and final sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, in which Zechariah's audience would have first heard this, they were familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices. That these were done to show that wrath can be put on a substitute. And yet, ultimately, it is only Christ who could be our substitute. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. For we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So again, this advances the idea of all of this being pre-planned, of all of this being done in advance, of all of it unfolding according to God's timeline. He established all of these sacrifices that were to be done in the Old Testament. And yet they all pointed to the one who was to come, who would ultimately be the one who placed himself under the sword of God's righteous judgment. Only a man can be our substitute, and only a man who is fully God as well could keep from sinking under the infinite wrath of God, as the larger catechism puts it. That only one who is also fully God could keep from staying in the ground after enduring the wrath of God for all of the sins of all of the believers who would ever live. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And Jesus says in John 10, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." And so we're reminded in all of this how great is the love of the triune God toward us. That God the Father would send his associate, God the Son, to be under his wrath for the redemption of people who are yet under their sins. 1 John 4 says, "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And Ephesians 5 says, "Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And so second, the scattered sheep. In verses 7 through 9. Here we begin with the end half of verse 7, which concludes with these words: "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Not only will the divine shepherd be brought the sword of judgment, but his sheep will be scattered. Jesus himself tells us how this is fulfilled. And he says these words right after the Last Supper, as he and his disciples go to the Mount of Olives. And he says in Matthew 26, 31 and 32, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." He then goes on in that section to mention Peter's upcoming denials of him. "And indeed the disciples did scatter. When it started to look worse and worse for Jesus, they all disappeared. Fear of their lives. And Peter would deny the Lord three times that very night. But our verse says a little bit more than that. It reads in the New American Standard, "I will turn my hand against the little ones." And that sounds like an action of judgment. But the Hebrew word that's translated "against," I think, is better understood as "above" or "around." And it can be made, it can have those understandings as well. I think it's better to translate it in that sense. And when we read it that way, the Lord is not turning his hand against as if to strike, but around as if to gather in. And the scriptures remind us that although the disciples did scatter when the shepherd was struck, when he was crucified, after the resurrection, he gathered them back. And he forgave Peter. And he blessed them and strengthened them mightily in their faith. Though they temporarily did walk away, his grace brought them back. He restored his sheep. In John 20, we read, "In the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.'" This is what Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does. He gave himself for his sheep, and then he gathers his sheep and brings them to serve him. Isaiah 40 and 11 says, "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." And John Calvin comments, "These words describe the wonderful condescension of God. In proportion to the weakness of any one sheep, he shows his carefulness in watching, his gentleness in handling, his patience in leading. Here he leaves out nothing that belongs to the office of a good shepherd. For the shepherd ought to serve every sheep so as to treat it according to its capacity. And especially they ought to be supported if they are exceedingly weak." So certainly the disciples showed their weakness as they scattered. But just as certainly the Lord shows his love and his care as the good shepherd, by in his grace and power gathering them, even as he gathers us and he cares for us. And he has us look to him in our weakness, not to ourselves. And he reminds us that we belong to him because of what he has done for us. And then finally in verses 8 and 9, as has been the case several times in these last few chapters, mercy and salvation are contrasted with righteous judgment. It will come about in all the land, decrees the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now the most immediate fulfillment of this is the wrath that came by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans. And as we've seen this already several times in Zechariah, that loss of life was staggeringly large. Some estimates of over 1 million people perishing in that 3-year siege and eventual fall of Jerusalem. And our verse 8 says that 2/3 of the people will be cut off. We see that fulfilled as Jerusalem fell. And yet we also notice that he says, well, 1/3 will be left. In other words, he will preserve a remnant to himself, as he always does. The people of Israel would be judged for their rejection of the Messiah. Israel and her leaders had rejected Christ. Even though the evidence was clear that he was the promised Messiah, that he was God the Son. Jesus tells us in Matthew 20, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. We're reminded as well in Mark 15 that the people very much took part in this. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with this man you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. And their rejection of the only hope, the only Messiah, brought God's righteous judgment. And Jesus himself had warned that this was coming. He says in Matthew 23, on you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered in the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And yet, even as that judgment would come on that generation, mercy was promised. And that mercy came in the form of the gospel being preached for 37 years between Christ's ascension and Jerusalem's fall. And you think about that even as we read the book of Acts. It's not as if God, and this is very much like him, brought judgment immediately. He in his mercy and in his kindness announced that these things would happen and announced that there is a bigger judgment behind the worldly judgment, the eternal one. And yet the gospel was preached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in that area for 37 years for individuals to come to know Christ, Come to know the redemption that's offered in Him. In God's mercy, there was also words of warning given by Jesus Himself. Several indications that there would be signs before the destruction came. And when you see these signs, and we're not going to go all over all of the signs in Matthew 24. But when you see these things happening, it's time to go. Because judgment is going to fall. Jesus says in the early parts of Matthew 24, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when His disciples came up to Him to point out the temple buildings. And He said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And then Jesus gives a number of signs of things that will happen. And then He says, "When you see these things, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. When you see all these things, recognize that He is near, right at the door. I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so in the generation of the people who agreed to crucify Christ, judgment fell. And historians do tell us that believers recalled the words of Jesus He spoke in Matthew 24 and got out of town and escaped to the city of Pella. And they were preserved as a remnant, just as our passage tells us. And yet there is also a bigger point here. That the rescue that we need to escape from eternal coming judgment does not happen by any other way than listening to the words of Christ and listening to the words of Scripture and taking hold of what is offered to us in Christ. And as we trust in Him, we are spared eternal judgment, because the sword has come upon Him, not us. Jesus says in John 5 and 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out from death to life." And yet notice as well, that those who are rescued will be refined like silver and gold, our verse 9 says. The rescued will be refined. That our sins as the church and as individuals are rarely sanctified without hardships and challenges. Acts 14 and 22 says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And Hebrews 12 reminds us, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And so it is through difficulties and challenges and trials that the Lord builds us up in our dependence upon Him, builds us up in our seeking after of righteousness and holiness. History is full of all kinds of great times of trial for the church. And in many of those times, our numbers might be reduced. And certainly not all who fall to violence or martyrdom are unbelievers, by no means. But just as certainly, those believers who remain in the church that remains is stronger and purer for it. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "In this salvation you rejoice, although now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes by testing by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That there is purifying that we are brought through. As the challenges that the Lord brings to us draw us closer to Him. And ultimately, this is glorifying to God. Thomas More comments, "God often makes His people pass through the furnace, not that they may perish, but that they may be purified and reach a better salvation." So, notice in verse 9 that this is about relationship and about salvation. Those promises that I will be their God and they will be my people should sound familiar because they're all over the place. It's as ancient as the promise to Abraham many years ago that He draws us by His grace into relationship with Him. That through the work of the shepherd who is sacrificed for us, we are brought into relationship with Him, with Jesus Christ. We are spared destruction and brought into a loving relationship with the triune God because of what Christ has done for us. John 3 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so, as God's mercy is presented to us in the gospel, we're reminded in this passage that it comes to us at great cost to God Himself. And He reminds us that we are yet under wrath until we trust in Christ, the one who has gone under wrath for His people, and that in Him we are reconciled, and in Him, through His providence and the difficulties even He places before us, He refines us to become more like Christ to His glory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You that Jesus Christ is our shepherd. Shepherd who has given Himself for the sheep and who has risen again from the dead and leads us. And so we thank You and praise You for Christ and all that He has done and is doing in us. And we ask that we would be reminded of all of this, that Christ has given Himself for our sins, and in Him we are forgiven, and we are redeemed, and we belong to You. You are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we are Your people. And we thank You for the strength and for the security and for the blessing that belonging to You brings. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.